Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 32. I hope to breeze through, but not too fast, but I do hope to breeze through a good number of chapters in this session and the next so that we might finish what remains of Jeremiah in three sessions altogether. Hopefully we will succeed. Chapter 32 and 33 continue that portion of Jeremiah that is sometimes called the Little Book of Comfort, which began in chapter 30. We covered in our last session chapters 30 and 31, though I hoped at the time to cover 32 and 33 as well. I didn't. But this passage has to do with the comforting news that God will restore the people of Israel from their captivity in Babylon. Most of what Jeremiah has said in the previous chapters has been bad news. Has had to do with the destruction and the judgment and the burning and the killing and the chastening of the nation by the Babylonians. And this section emphasizes the return of the people to their land. Now, this only goes up through chapter 33, and then we get back to some of the more judgment kind of stuff. But in chapter 32, it says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah." Now, this is the year before the siege happened. It was the year after the siege. It was the year before the destruction of the city. The city was besieged in 588 and fell in 586 B.C. This was 587 B.C. we're talking about here. The city was under siege at this time. And Jeremiah was in prison for having predicted this. And so it was the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. And then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it, and Zedekiah the king of Judah shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but surely will be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak to him face to face and see him eye to eye. Then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight against the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed.'" These are the words of Jeremiah being thrown back into his face at the time when he was put in prison. Why do you say these things? We're putting you in prison for saying those things. We have not yet read in the previous chapters where Jeremiah actually made these exact predictions, but we do encounter them in chapter 34. Which is two chapters ahead of the where we've not come to yet. And yet chapter 4 precedes chapter 32 in the strange arrangement of the book where everything is out of chronological order. It so happens that chapter 34 takes place the year before this, the year before chapter 32. And in chapter 34, verse 3, we read Jeremiah saying, "And you shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be taken and delivered into his hand. Your eyes shall see the eyes of the king of Babylon. He shall speak with you face to face, and you shall go to Babylon." This is a reference. This is when the prophecy was actually made in 588, the year the siege took place. And it was the next year that these words are cast back into Jeremiah's teeth as he's put in prison. Now, verse 6, Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Behold, Hanameel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you, saying, Buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it." Now, Jeremiah was from Anathoth, and therefore he had relatives there. This was his first cousin, the son of his uncle, who was coming to him about some field that the family had apparently forfeited through some debt at a prior time. We don't know anything about the details here, except we know what the law says. The law of Moses said that if a field was forfeited, that it could be redeemed by a family member after 7 years. And so here was an opportunity to do so. Apparently Jeremiah was the nearest member of the family who had enough money to buy the field. I don't know where Jeremiah got his money or how much he had, but his whole family must have been poorer than he was, because a first cousin is not a very close relative in terms of redemption. Usually it'd be the son or the brother or someone like that that would redeem a lost property, but apparently, all the closer relatives to Hanameel were unable to redeem it or unwilling to, and so it was now Jeremiah's opportunity to buy it himself. Now, it would seem a strange thing to purchase a field when Jeremiah has just been prophesying that the whole land is going to be desolate. Everyone's going to be removed into Babylon. And that, within a year, this event happened in the year before Jerusalem fell. And when Jerusalem fell, Jeremiah himself was taken to Egypt, and most of the people, shortly after that was taken to Egypt, and most of the people were deported into Babylon and other nations. So why would anyone want to buy any real estate in Jerusalem, a doomed city? Well, that's just the point. The purchase of this field was in view of the destruction of Jerusalem to come, but more in view of the return. The prophecy that he speaks in connection with this action of buying the field is that there will come a time again when people purchase property in Jerusalem. This is still part of his comforting word of the return of the exiles, which, of course, the exile hasn't even happened yet, but he's looking beyond the time of the exile to the return. And the purchase of this field and sealing up the deed would mean that he or his descendants or his family would be able to reclaim this property when they came back from Babylon. And to show that he really believes in this, he goes ahead and puts out money to purchase a field in a doomed land, but knowing that someday this field will be worth something. It's an act of faith, an act of showing his commitment to the prophecies of the return that he's giving. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, "Please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption yours. Buy it for yourself." Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. In other words, God had told him, Hanamel is going to come to you and ask you to do this, and then it happened. And Jeremiah says, oh, I guess that was God talking to me. So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle, who was in Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. And I signed the deed and sealed it, and took witnesses and weighed the money in the balances. So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave to the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, which was Jeremiah's assistant and scribe, son of Messiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. This was done before witnesses while a prisoner was purchasing something. They had to bring legal witnesses into the prison to make this transaction. He mentions in verse 11 the sealed deed and the open deed. According to customs that time, and this is described in some of the ancient writings of the period, when property was transferred, there were two deeds made. One was sealed and put away, not to be touched, and another one was left unsealed, and the sealed deed was there to guarantee that there was no changes made to the unsealed deed. You could always compare the open deed with the sealed one if you suspected that there had been any tampering, or if the open one was lost, it was in duplicate, in other words, and the duplicate deed was stored somewhere safely. No doubt it was that duplicate deed that would survive through the captivity and be able to be reclaimed by Jeremiah's descendants later on. Then I charged Baruch before them, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed, which is the open one, which is sealed, and this deed, which is open, and put them in the earthen vessel, that they may last many days. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land, after Babylonian captivity. Now when I had delivered the purchase deed to Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arms. There is nothing too hard for you. You shall loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, you are great in counsel and mighty in work. For your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day, and in Israel and among other men. And you have made yourself a name as it is this day. You have brought your people of Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror. You have given them this land of which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and took possession of it. And they have not obeyed your voice or walked in your law. They have done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore you have caused this calamity to come upon them. Look, the siege mounds. They have come to the city to take it. And the city has been given to the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it." He could actually motion to the siege mounds at that very moment because the Chaldeans were besieging the city at that time. "Because of the sword and the famine and the pestilence, what you have spoken has happened. There you see it. And you have said to me, O Lord God, buy this field, you have said to me, O Lord God, buy the field for money and take witnesses. Yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Now, he's saying, it seems a strange thing that you ask me to do this, Lord, to buy this property when you've given the property into the hand of the Chaldeans. What good is the deed going to do? And then, of course, comes the word from the Lord that it is that he is capable of restoring Israel. When he says in verse 17, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arms. There's nothing too hard for you. This is echoed in God's reply to him in verse 27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Rhetorically asked, it means, of course, there isn't anything too hard for him. The idea being, even though the Babylonians are the most powerful force in the world at this present time and are even getting the mastery over God's people in Jerusalem, yet God is greater than the Babylonians. Nothing's too hard for him, even to deliver them after they've been totally robbed of all their weaponry, after Israel has no more armies, but they're just a bunch of slaves, just like they were in Egypt. Then they can be delivered from the captivity of being captives of the most powerful nation in the world without any armies, without any forces. It seems impossible, but God says, nothing's too hard for me. And he's reminded, that is, Jeremiah, no doubt to build up his own faith, reminds God of the great deliverance that God did in Egypt and how he showed signs and wonders against the Egyptians and brought Israel out initially at the Exodus. That's what he's talking about in verses 20 through 22. Basically, you did this once before, you can do it again. And verse 26, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans who fight against this city shall come and set fire to the city and burn it, with the houses on whose roofs they have offered incense to Baal and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Because the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done only evil before me from their youth. Probably meaning from the youth of their nation. That is, from the early period of their history. Rather than from their own individual childhood. Although either is possible. For the children of Israel have provoked me only to anger with the work of their hands, says the Lord. For this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my fury from the day that I built it. That they built it, excuse me. Well, that city was built not by Jews, but by Jebusites. It was a Canaanite city at one time. He probably is referring to its very beginning. It was built by a rebellious nation, Canaanites, and invoked his fury for a great while until David conquered it. And even since David conquered it, for the most part, it has been a place where idols have been worshipped. And so even though there had been some brief reprieves where David or others, Josiah and Hezekiah did not allow idolatry to be practiced there. Those reprieves were brief indeed, and for the most part, the whole history of Jerusalem from its founding by the Canaanite originals has been offensive to God. Because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they have turned to me the back and not the face. They've turned away from God. Though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not listened to receive instruction, but they set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it. And they built in the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come to my mind that they should do these abominations to cause Judah to sin. Now therefore thus says the Lord God, the God of Israel, concerning this city, of which you say it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by famine, and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in my great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart, and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them, and for the children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart, with all my soul. Now, as I said in giving sort of an introduction to chapter 30 in our last session, these prophecies in this section ostensibly are about the return of the exiles from Babylon. And they do have a fulfillment, at least a partial fulfillment there. But they also seem to have, in many of their verses, a veiled reference, maybe sometimes not so veiled, to the salvation of the remnant in the days of Jesus and in the church age, that is, in the present age in which we live. That is, the Babylonian exile, or the return from the Babylonian exile, is treated as a type of salvation, of spiritual salvation. And we can see it in this passage. For the most part, it looks like it's strictly talking about returning them from Babylon. Verse 37, I'll gather them out of all the countries where I've driven them in my anger. In verse 41, at the end, it says, I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. Well, that certainly sounds like geographical gathering into a geographical place that happened when they returned from Babylon. But some of the things in the prophecy did not happen. At least not in the sense that they ultimately happened later. For example, in verse 39, he says, then I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. Well, I guess it could be said that Zerubbabel and the others who returned from the Babylon captivity, God had given them a new heart. However, Jeremiah has already predicted in the previous chapter a time when God would make a completely new covenant, which he mentions also in verse 40 here. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. He's talking about a new covenant that involves a new heart. In Jeremiah 31, he said, I'll make a new covenant, I'll write my laws on their hearts. Yesterday I showed you also Ezekiel 36, verses 25 and 26, where Ezekiel said about the same period of time, about the new covenant, that I'll take out their stony heart and give them a heart of flesh, a soft heart. I'll put a new spirit in them, a new heart in them. Same thing he's saying here in verse 39. I will give them one heart and one way. Jesus said he is the way. And I suspect, in fact, I'm convinced, that this prophecy not only looks at the return of the exiles from Babylon, but also, as some of the other passages we considered in this section, also looks at the spiritual deliverance, the spiritual salvation, which we all have all experienced through Christ. Verse 42, for thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all the good that I have promised them, and fields will be bought in this land. Jeremiah has just purchased one, and his purchase deed will be good at a later date to a later generation, because there will be a time when the fields are worth something again, where the fields are possessed again and tilled and farmed. Fields will be bought in this land of which you say it is desolate, without man or beast. It has been given to the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them and take witnesses in exactly the same manner that Jeremiah has just done. His act was sort of an acted prophecy, a precursor of what men will do in general after they return. They'll reacquire the property from the Babylonians. In the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the south, or the Negev, the region south of Jerusalem, in the lower southern regions of Judah, mostly desert area. For I will cause their captives to return, says the Lord. So that's the meaning of Jeremiah's purchasing of the property, is that he provides a foreglimpse of a later day when property will be again held in value and purchased. Now, when Judas betrayed Jesus, he later relinquished the money that he'd taken, cast it on the temple floor, and hanged himself. And if you'll notice Matthew 27, the Sanhedrin wasn't sure what to do with this money. It was called blood money, and therefore it couldn't be put back in the treasury. So in Matthew 27, verses 7 through 10, it says, and they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field, that is, with the 30 pieces of silver. They bought the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Now, the problem with this passage is the quotation seems to come from Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 11, we see a verse that's very like this. It's not an exact quote from Zechariah, but the material in Matthew 27, verses 9 and 10, is substantially from Zechariah's prophecy in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. and 13. Yet, Matthew says, it was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. This has caused some problems, and there have been many explanations offered of why it is that Matthew says Jeremiah spoke these words. One explanation has been suggested that there's a scribal error or a copyist error here. That's not impossible. Some have suggested Matthew made a mistake. However, those who hold to the inspiration of the Gospels would not believe that that were possible. Others have suggested that perhaps in Matthew's day, the Old Testament documents were in several scrolls, each scroll containing several books of the Old Testament. And it's possible that the book that contained the later prophets began with the book of Jeremiah. That is, the scroll that had these latter prophets would have Jeremiah and probably Ezekiel and then the minor prophets in it. And they might just call it the scroll of Jeremiah because it was the first book on the scroll. But it would also contain Zechariah and others, so that rather than saying that Jeremiah is one who uttered these words, Matthew would be saying that this is found on the scroll that bears Jeremiah's name, although it's actually in the book, which is on that scroll as well, of Zechariah. There's a lot of things been offered as opinions. One of the principal explanations of this seems to be that the New Testament writers would occasionally quote two prophets or allude to two Old Testament prophets, sometimes a major prophet and a minor prophet, and would only mention the major prophet. For example, in Mark chapter 1, in verse 2. And 3, and talking about John the Baptist. Mark says, as it is written in the prophets. Now, the modern versions all follow the manuscripts that say, in Isaiah the prophet. The manuscripts that are most, valuable or whatever, the ones that are most believed, I guess, by modern scholars, actually have Mark saying, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. You'll notice even in your New King James there's a footnote, or a marginal note that identifies that as the reading in the Alexandrian text. Mark writes, if the Alexandrian text is right, as is written in Isaiah the prophet. And then he quotes actually two prophets. Behold, my messenger whom I will send before your face is from Malachi. But in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, that's from Isaiah. He quotes two passages from Old Testament prophets, one from a major prophet, Isaiah, and one from a minor prophet, Malachi. And it would appear, if the Alexandrian text were correct, at least, that he identifies these as spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Not to say that the whole text comes from Isaiah, but part of it comes from Isaiah and part from Malachi. And it's interesting that the New Testament writers never identify the minor prophets by name. They will quote from Jeremiah and Isaiah by name, and even Jesus quoted from Daniel by name, but we never find them quoting by name from the minor prophets, with the exception of Jesus alluding to Jonah being 3 days and 3 nights in part in the belly of the whale, which is not an exact quote. And it may be that since the minor prophets in the Jewish Bible were not treated as individual books at all, they were simply called the 12. In the Jewish Bible, the minor prophets, which are 12 in number, are just referred to as the 12, and they were all in one scroll. They might have even been in a scroll with Jeremiah, but we don't know for sure. But they were called the 12, and so whenever they were quoted from, it was unusual it's unheard of in the New Testament for the New Testament writers to quote the minor prophets by name. And if there's anything in the quote that resembles something said in a major prophet as well, often the major prophet's name will be mentioned, but with the exclusion of the minor prophets, as in Mark chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, if the Alexandrian text is correct in rendering it as written in the prophet Isaiah. Have I lost anyone yet? Okay. Now back to the problem in Matthew 27. Matthew quotes a prophecy, or it doesn't exactly quote it, but alludes to a prophecy that is substantially from Zechariah, a minor prophet. But many scholars feel that two prophecies are in Matthew's mind. The one from Zechariah, and also something from Jeremiah. And just as Mark mixes prophecies from Isaiah and Malachi and only calls it from Isaiah, they think that maybe Matthew has mixed something from Jeremiah and Zechariah and only mentioned Jeremiah. Because he says, as is written in Jeremiah the prophet, or as Jeremiah said, or something. Now, what in the book of Jeremiah could possibly be seen as a prediction of what was just described in Matthew 27. That is the purchase of the potter's field. Nothing really. There's no purchase of a potter's field in Jeremiah. But some have felt that this purchase of this field in Anathoth, and some have speculated, wouldn't it be interesting if that same field was the potter's field that was purchased with Judas's money? We have no way to know whether that's true or not. It'd be absolutely impossible to document. But some have thought, it may even be that this field that Jeremiah purchased is the same field that was later purchased by Judas's money. And at any rate, Jeremiah did predict a time when fields would be purchased. Again, in the precincts of Jerusalem and in the land of Benjamin. And it's possible that Matthew is thinking of that prediction of the fact that fields will be purchased here in this chapter, chapter 32 of Jeremiah. He purchased a field in view of the imminent destruction of Jerusalem. And Matthew may be thinking this purchase of the field of blood near Jerusalem or in Jerusalem was in view of Jerusalem's soon destruction also. And the act of Jeremiah might have been seen by Matthew as a type of the act of buying this field shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem with Judas's money. Now it's a stretch, but Matthew sometimes does that kind of thing. We noted that yesterday. Matthew at least twice will quote something from Jeremiah or from another prophet, and it won't seem from the passage in the original that it's talking about what Matthew says it is. But he's usually seen something as a type of something else. He's seen Israel as a type of Jesus, or seen the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. as a type of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. or something like that. And it's possible that Matthew also tended to see this purchase of the field by Jeremiah as a type of the purchase of the field by the Sanhedrin with the money that Judas had relinquished. It is not out of the question for that to be so, in which case that would explain why Matthew felt like he was quoting from Jeremiah, although he is also including information from Zechariah. John Z.
Yeah, if they were the type, though, the land was returned after Zerubbabel came back in terms of 70 AD. Was there a reclaiming of that land after 70 AD?
No, not to our knowledge.
So how does the type come about
then? Types are always limited. I mean, to say Israel is a type of Christ, you've got to be very limited in what aspects of Israel you make a type of Christ, because Israel is mostly rebellious. The same thing is true in saying that Jonah is a type of Christ. Jonah is a type of Christ only in that he had a ministry to... Well, I'm not supposed to tell you this.
Okay, we're in.
We're done.
A ministry to Gentiles, and he spent 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a whale. But in other respects, Jonah is very unlike Christ. You know, I mean, a lot of the things that are types that the Bible itself identifies as types are only types in some narrow respect and not in most respects. And so, if Matthew is seeing this purchase by Jeremiah as a type of the purchase of the field by Judas, it may be in only one narrow respect. And it might be in that respect that both purchases were made very shortly before the destruction of the city. Purchases of property in the city were made shortly before the city was wiped out. And there would be a parallelism there, and it's not inconceivable that Matthew may be thinking in those terms. I can't guarantee it. As I said, this comes largely out of an attempt to understand why Matthew said Jeremiah the prophet in Matthew 27, when he really seems to be giving information mostly from Zechariah. But it is possible that Matthew is thinking of this event in Jeremiah, and even Jeremiah's prediction here in Jeremiah 32:44. Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah. I mean, in a sense, that's what happened in Matthew 27. There was a purchase of a piece of property there in Jerusalem or near Jerusalem. And so Matthew may be thinking of this prophecy of Jeremiah or this act of Jeremiah and also Zechariah chapter 11 and only mention Jeremiah because Jeremiah is more significant. He may be mixing those thoughts in his quotation. But it is difficult. I mean, that's been a difficult thing for scholars to work through. Why did Matthew do that? It seems like Matthew wouldn't make a mistake about it. So he must have had some reason for doing it that way. Now back to Jeremiah, chapter 33. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time, while he was still shut up in the court of the prison, saying, Thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it, to establish it. The Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Somebody said that Jeremiah 33:3 is God's phone number. Call to me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses in this city, and the houses of the kings of Judah, which have been pulled down to fortify against the siege mounds of the sword and the sword, they come to fight with the Chaldeans, but only to fill their places with the dead bodies of men whom I will slay in my anger and my fury, all for whose wickedness I have hidden my face from this city. Behold, I will bring it health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. Again, the healing motif, in contrast to the sickness motif that was mentioned so many times earlier in Jeremiah. The nation was sick, but he'll heal them. God is Jehovah the healer, Jehovah Rapha. And so he's talking again about their restoration from Babylon as a healing of all these wounds that he has inflicted upon them. That's the great and mighty things which they do not know, that he said he will show them in verse 3. But there's more to it, because as we saw at the end of chapter 30, these prophecies would be understood better in the latter days. The last line in Jeremiah 30 says, in the latter days you will consider it or understand it. And much of what we're reading is something that they didn't know in Old Testament times, but would be understood in latter times. So in verse 3 of chapter 33, when God says, call to me, I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. He could be referring to something that cannot be fully understood until the spiritual fulfillment came in Christ. That is, bringing health and healing, bringing spiritual health and healing through his death and resurrection. And by his stripes we are healed, Isaiah says. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace, verse 6 here says. Notice the healing is peace and truth, not organic sickness is being healed. Verse 7, and I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return, and will rebuild those places as at the first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon their iniquities. Certainly sounds like what Jesus did at the cross as well. By which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Healing, cleansing, forgiving. Those are all things associated with the new covenant as well. Then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all nations of the earth who shall hear of all the good that I will do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. Thus says the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place, of which you say it is desolate, without man and without beast. In the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem, that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant, without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever. The return of the voice of the bridegroom and the bride and mirth and gladness is a reversal of what he predicted in chapter 16, verse 9. In chapter 16, God told Jeremiah not to marry, because he didn't want him participating, for one thing, in marriage celebrations, because celebrations were not in character with his message. And he said there's going to come a time when God's going to cut off the voice of mirth and of gladness and of the voice of the bridegroom and the bride. But now he reverses that and says, after the captivity, I'm going to restore those joyful sounds and celebrations to the experience of the Jewish people. And of those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. For I will cause the captives of the land to return as at the first, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place which is desolate, without man and without beast, and in all its cities there shall again be a habitation of shepherds causing their flocks to lie down. In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the south, in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, the flock shall again pass under the hands of him who counts them, says the Lord. This is referring to the practice of shepherds when their sheep were coming out or going into the sheepfold. They passed through a narrow doorway, one at a time, and the shepherd would put they pass under his hand. I think what I've heard is that they'd put their staff down and the sheep would have to kind of go under on their bellies one at a time. That way they couldn't all stampede, and they go through slowly enough that he could count them. So they pass under the hands of the one who counts them, as the way that shepherds count their sheep, with his hand or his staff, causing the sheep to go under it when they're going in and out of the fold. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform the good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time. Now this repeats some verses we already encountered in chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. A messianic prophecy, very clearly a prophecy of the coming of Christ. We read the exact same words in 23, verses 5 and 6. In those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days Judah will be saved, that is the remnant, will, and Jerusalem will dwell safely, the spiritual Jerusalem. Actually, the physical Jerusalem was destroyed as a result of his coming. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness, or Jehovah Tzidkenu. That's interesting that it says the name by which she will be called, because in the previous quotation it was he will be called, if I'm not much mistaken. Let me see if I am much mistaken. No, it's he who would be called by that name in verse 6 of chapter 23, Jehovah Tzidkenu. So she either is a scribal error, or she refers to Jerusalem. Jerusalem dwells safely and will be called by the name of Jehovah Tzidkenu. That doesn't mean so much that Jehovah Tzidkenu is her name, but that she's called by his name. Many times God says that his people are called by his name, and Jehovah, our righteousness, will be the name that they will be identified with, which is, of course, the name of Jesus, the branch of righteousness mentioned in verse 15. I would think it would have to be. I would think it would have to refer to the church, because we know, I mean, the fulfillment was Jesus came. He did not bring salvation to the physical city of Jerusalem, but rather destruction came to Jerusalem as a result. But the spiritual Jerusalem, as Paul referred to it, and as John referred to it, as the writer of Hebrews referred to it, which is the church, he did bring security and safety to it, and so she must be that spiritual Jerusalem, the church. And, of course, the fulfillment of this prophecy is that which identifies that for us as the case. Verse 17, for thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. I'll comment on that after we read a few more verses. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the hosts of heaven cannot be numbered, for the sand of the sea, nor the sand of the sea numbered, so will I multiply the descendants of David my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. Now, earlier he said something that sounded a lot like this over in chapter 31, where he talked